Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Byron mentioned just a short time ago that we've had been blessed with a number of new conversions and restorations. Certainly over the last several years, we've had probably well over a dozen, and we're so thankful for that. For that reason, I've put together a lesson that I've entitled, After We Begin, What Then? Where I want us to look kind of collectively at, once I become a member of the body of Jesus Christ, once I maybe I one time was, and I don't know if my name was still in the book, and so I put in effort by being restored to make certain my name was in the book. What do we do at that time? And I want you to think with me about something that actually begins in the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter. I use this passage in talking 2 weeks ago about a lesson I entitled, Is My Name Written in the Book? I will tell you in the chapters before this, beginning in chapter 4 through 9, Jesus was calling his apostles. So you see in chapter 10, beginning in verse 2, he now lists all of the names of the apostles. And before he ever sent them out, he gave them a number of messages that were very important. He said in verse 16 to them, chapter 10 and verse 16, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake. He was telling them this from the time that he called them. In verse 34, I used this as my introduction 2 weeks ago in the lesson that we called, Is My Name in the Book? He says in verse 34, Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother, her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own family. Now, isn't it interesting that he's talking about the judgment? And you can see after that, he goes into some detail before he ever sent these apostles out for the very first time. He wanted them to not be shocked or surprised. He wanted them to not lose heart because they were going to have things said to them and done to them that they would think, this can't be right. There's no way if I'm God's child and I'm helping the people become right, there's no way that human beings will treat me badly. Jesus wanted to make certain that they knew exactly what they were encountering. In the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 13, he comes back to them now. So they have gone out two by two and spent some amount of time talking with people. And he said to them, if somebody accepts what you have to say, stay with them for a while and teach them. If they don't accept it, wipe the dust off your feet and move on. In chapter 16, in verse 13, now he has called them together and he's asking them, what did people say about me? What do people think's going on out there? Kind of like how politicians today might take surveys. He wanted to know what people were saying about him. And you know that some said he was John the Baptist, or maybe Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets that had been killed and come back to life. In verse 17, Jesus said to them, he asked the question. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because he asked, more importantly, I want to know what you think about me. Not all these people. I got to start with you. What do you think about me? And he says in verse 16, verse 17, Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon your foundation of saying, you're the Christ, the Son of God. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So in looking at this, he makes a point that I want you to think about. He says, I'm going to build my church. My church, what exactly was that? This is where we're going to start. And he says the gates of Hades weren't going to stop that. When you look in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon, Peter's talking about somebody's body went into Hades, but it came out. And everybody thought that was David talking about himself. And Peter said, David died and his tomb is still with us today. That's not who's being talked about there. It was Jesus Christ. The gates of Hades, meaning his death, was not going to stop that. And he said to these disciples, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. Exactly what did that mean? So the church and the kingdom were one in the same thing. And he was going to give the apostles the keys to open the door. In Luke chapter 24, I want you to look at what we would call the Great Commission. Luke's is a little bit different than Matthew and Mark, where we normally read this. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, there's a very important verse there. And it connects two things I want to talk about for just a moment. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, now let's begin in verse 45, the beginning of the sentence. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Repentance for the remission of sins. Do you know that repentance had been around since the time of Adam and Eve? When somebody did something wrong, God expected them to say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. What was new about this was for the forgiveness of sins. That had never, ever, ever happened in the history of mankind. When you look in Acts, the second chapter, what you see happen is this. Acts chapter 2, something happened here that had never in the history of mankind. And I'm going to tell you that human beings had been living on this earth probably 5,000 years by the time we see the time of Acts 2. Repentance that allowed every single sin that you ever committed to be wiped away. That had never happened. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and he began preaching the first gospel sermon, God had given him the keys. And he walked over and he stuck the key in and he turned the lock and he threw the door open and it allowed people to come into the church, the kingdom of God. When they asked what they needed to do, repent and be baptized, you know, in verse 38. In verse 39, for this promise is for you and your children and those who are afar off, as many as the Lord shall call to himself. How did he call them? He called them by the gospel. You can see that in verses 17 through 20. Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were baptized. And the baptism is when Peter opened the key, took the key and opened the door and said, everybody that wants to, come on in. Those who were baptized walked in. And the Lord added to that number those who were being saved. In verse 47, last verse in this chapter, he says the same thing. And that is praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day. This was called the church. So before these people ever went out, God said, I'm in the people separating business. That's what he told them in Matthew 10:34. But then he says, I'm going to give you a chance to be on my side, but I'm in the people separating business. So the Lord was adding to this body day by day those that were being saved. What does that tell you? What it says is being saved was the same as being added to the body. They were one and the same. When a person has their sins taken away, when a person is added to the body of Christ, they become part of this number. We're going to talk about a phrase that I hear a lot. Well, I joined the church. In the New Testament, people certainly were required to become a part of a local congregation. But when you think about the church universal, which is the body of every saved human being that has ever lived on this earth, not only the ones that are saved now, as God were to take a look at this earth in the book of Revelation, he calls that the 144,000. That's not a number. It is just an indication of the people living today that God has put their name in the book and those who have passed on. They constituted the church. And Jesus said, I'm going to build it, and my death is not going to stop that from happening. Looking a little bit further now, I want to talk about and taking a look at this. So what you see is all of these events happen simultaneously. When it comes to joining this body, you don't need to do a thing. All you need to do is make certain that your name got put in the book and the Lord added you. Now I will tell you, this, the only person that controls this role right here is God. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 says that our names can be taken out of the book. I don't get a vote. You don't get a vote. God decides who's on in this group of people. Now looking a little bit further, I want to talk a little more about the local congregation in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Scott to spend his lesson last week talking about this, and we're going to spend a little time looking at it this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 21 beginning, he makes this, verse 22, and he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have here, the church is also referred to as the body of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear people say that. We at the body, who are part of the body of Christ. We also were told that Jesus Christ is the head over all things. In Acts chapter 2, God made him both Lord and Christ. Verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. So we have a body of people here that has Jesus Christ as their head. When we look a little bit further in the text, in the book of Ephesians, I want you to look at this with me for a moment. In chapter 2, and verse 14 beginning, before the church came into existence, there were two kinds of people. You had the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles, meaning every single person that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. How were the Jews different? The Jews were different because all the way back from the time of Abraham, they were special. The word Jew actually is shortened from the word Judah, the land or nation of Judah. That's where they came from. By the first century period of time, they were referred to as Jews. In the Old Testament, they were called Hebrews or Israelites. But this is just a shortened word for Judah. Then we have Moses. So they were given the first written law. And because of that, everybody else was excluded. You didn't have a chance to become a part of a child of God. In the New Testament period, we had a few people that we read about that were called proselytes. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was not born a Jew, but he converted to the Jewish faith. But in Acts chapter 2, Ephesians 2 rather, in verse 14, for he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he himself might make two into one, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having put the enmity. So look at this for just a moment. What Jesus Christ did in his death was he took this middle wall out. How did he do that? By his death on the cross, he abolished the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. And all of a sudden now, whether you were Jew or Gentile, you were made into one flesh. And those who were converted, who were added to the Lord's body, became part of this. And so now there were not two kinds of people. There were one kind of people, as far as God was concerned, Jew or Gentile. Acts chapter 10, we have the first Gentile convert. All right, let's look a little further now in the third chapter. In chapter 3, God says to us, through the Holy Spirit to Paul, that the manifold wisdom, all of God's wisdom, was made known through the church. I want you to look at that passage with me for a moment. In chapter 3 and verse 10, verse 8 beginning, To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches. Well, they didn't have the ability to have it preached to them until the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. I would say virtually every school around here, or maybe even every government agency, when you walk up or drive up, you're going to see the administration building. The administration building doesn't really make too many laws, but they administer the laws that are on the books. What happens here is the church was part of the administration. He's going to talk about that in a minute. As apostles and prophets and teachers, all of these people were coming out of this. They were going to be part of administering this new world to the Jewish and the Gentile people. In verse 10 then, he says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And looking at this for just a moment now, so what do we have? We have a thing called the church. What is it? It is all saved people. It's every person existing on this earth in China or America or any place, the remotest parts of the world, that have been added to the body of Christ. That's what the church is. It's called his body. It's called the kingdom. They're one and the same. There is one ruler, and that is Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer, Paul, says, God's manifold wisdom was made known through this. And this was the administration. This is the administration building of God's plan for all human beings. In the fourth chapter, you can see, beginning in verse 4, there's now one body. There's not two, there's not 200. There is one body, and you can see that. There, chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, one hope in your calling. In chapter 4, Ephesians 4:11, he talks about that administration. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So when you see the apostles, when you see in time men that had hands laid on them and they had miraculous knowledge, they could speak in tongues, they had the ability to look mature, miraculous wisdom. Do you know in Acts chapter, the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, when the apostle Paul goes out on his missionary journey, and when he comes back in the 14th chapter, a year later, he had appointed elders in every place he had been. Now, you have enough knowledge to know that becoming an elder is something that requires a lot of time. You have to become knowledgeable. You have to have godly children. You have to have a number. How did that happen in 12 months? I'm going to tell you that the Holy Spirit made the church have the appearance of age. That's what the Holy Spirit did. And all of this was part of the administration, the manifold wisdom of God being administered by human beings throughout the entire world. Now, that was from the very beginning of time. In addition to that, we see many cases, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but from the very beginning of time, congregations would start forming together in local towns. You see over and over and over again, Paul saying, I left Timothy in Ephesus that he might set things in order and appoint elders there. Titus was left in Crete. Apollos was in Corinth. When he was in Corinth, he had been in Ephesus, and he made some mistakes about only teaching the baptism of John the Baptist. So Paul brought him up to Corinth, and Paul went down to Ephesus. These were local congregations of people. And you can see it throughout all of that period of time. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, the first chapter. From the very beginning of time, part of the manifold wisdom of God was that the church universal would have local groups, would have people, brothers and sisters, meeting together. And they would organize and they would work and worship together. Every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, he addresses this. If you were to take a look at, we have the Gospels over here. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the book of Acts, which is a book of history. Then you have Paul's letters to the churches. That's what happens next. So what do you see here? In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I, Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Verse 7, when he finishes his introduction, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. That was a local group of people. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is saying, I'm writing this letter to a congregation of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. If you would look at every single letter, from the church in Ephesus, the Philippians, the region of Galatia, what you would see is part of God's manifold wisdom was brothers and sisters in Christ would come together and form a local congregation for encouragement, for edification, for all kinds of things. Now, in looking at this, when you begin looking at these different churches, here's what you're going to find out. Some of them had very similar problems because they were close to one another. Could you imagine if the Lord wrote a letter and he was talking about the culture of our time, and he wrote it to the church in Lake Jackson and the church in Angleton and Brazoria, you would say, well, we're all pretty close. We're not that far away, so we're going to have pretty similar situations. If he wrote one to a church in Florida and in New York City and in California, there may be a fair amount of difference. So each letter was written to local congregations, local subsets of this universal congregation of God's people. And each one of them had their own issues that they needed to deal with. Now look a little bit further as we go into this. From the very beginning of time, local churches were given a charter, and that is to teach, to protect one another, to be a part of a family. Many, many, many times in the New Testament, it talks about a congregation being the family or the household of God. I've used this example a number of times in my own life, and others say it from time to time. I have brothers and sisters in Christ, many, 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 that are far closer to me than my physical family. And for a number of reasons. But what I would say is, this was part of God's manifold wisdom, that we were to speak the truth in love. All of these come from these two verses. Grow up in all aspects of Him, each one of them part of the growth of the body. Throughout the New Testament, He talks about Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where one of us might be a foot, the other one might be an ear, another one might be an eye, another one might be a tongue. All of us have some talents and some abilities that we have to use. Do you know, with every Christian, it literally is like a scavenger hunt. With every one of us, God put inside of you certain things. He expects you to reach down there and look around and find in your lives things that are talents and then use them. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, he makes the statement, if the eye should say to the ear, you're not as important as me, or I'm not as important as you, then a person's going to be a cripple. If the hand says to the foot, I don't have any need for you, well, then that body just became crippled. So from the beginning of time, God's manifold wisdom was part of that. You can see in the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul, who had a terrible reputation, if you want to turn there for just a moment, he had been killing and imprisoning Christians for a number of years. They were all scared to death of him. So in Acts chapter 9, he now has been converted. And he wants to join the local congregation, and they're not having any of it. No, this is a trick. We're not having any part of this program. So what you see is in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, beginning, where he was converted. And it says in verse 19, several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. That's when he was first converted. The first thing he was told to do, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. You need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The second thing he did was find the brethren who were in that town and try to associate with them. And in verse 20, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus Christ in the synagogues. In verse 21, all who were hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who came from here for the purpose of bringing them bound to the chief priests?" What, isn't this the same guy that did it in Jerusalem? He's now coming here. Verse 23, many days had lapsed. You can see verse 22, Paul kept increasing and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus. In verse 25 and 26 now, he wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go back there. Now, the brethren in Damascus don't even know what they think about him, but they helped him get over the wall at night. They found out that he was about to be killed, and they helped him escape. When he came to Jerusalem, he had the same problem. The last time they heard of Paul or Saul of Tarsus, he was trying to sneak around and find out who the Christians were, going house to house in Acts chapter 8, dragging people out. A fellow named Barnabas came up. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He put his arm around Paul, literally, and he says, "I know this man. He's a child of God. He's been added to the number. He's not the same guy that you knew some time ago." And after that, the Apostle Paul was accepted by the brethren. So what you see throughout all of this is local congregations. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews is a very unique letter. It is the only letter in the Bible that we are not told who wrote it. A lot of people believe it was the Apostle Paul, but it is the only letter that he didn't say, "I wrote this." In the first verse, "I wrote it." It was a letter written to Christians who were being persecuted, prosecuted, and who in many cases were afraid to be seen in public as Christians. And so a lot of those had fallen away. They had quit attending. They had quit even wanting to be around the Christians. I want you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. This is really the central theme to this book. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, Hebrews 2 and 1. "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable," that's the Ten Commandments, you can see in Acts 7, Stephen said that an angel of God took the Ten Commandments and gave it to Moses. He says in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those that heard." Take a look in chapter 3 in verse 12. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." You can see this throughout the entire text. In chapter 6, verse 4, chapter 6 and verse 4, "Those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, I want you to turn with me now to the 10th chapter. So, as he's talking about people who are part of individual congregations and joining that congregation and being a part of it, but he said there's certain things required. There's certain things that come with that. Now, look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21 beginning. This is Hebrews 10 and 21. "We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." All of us have one thing in common. If you're in this body, you just had happen what he said. You had your evil conscience taken away. You should have had all shame about things that you did in the past taken away, because God has promised you. He's promised you, I just wiped that out, and it's never coming up again. One of the great challenges as human beings we come across is when we tell somebody something in confidence, and we believe because they're our friend and because they love us that they're going to hold that in confidence. If it ever comes back to me that somebody told something that I said to them in confidence, it pretty much ruins that relationship forever, doesn't it? You will never see them the same. It's hard to imagine that God says, you tell me everything going on in your life, and when you join this body, I've wiped them out. Hebrews chapter 8 says, when God forgives, what does it say? He forgets. We don't have that ability, but He does. Now back in chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. So I want to stop there for a moment. When I come together, and you and I come together, I'm doing it for me, and that is, I am keeping my conscience clear, and I'm learning, but I'm also doing it for you. I'm learning how to stimulate other people to love and good works. By being here, you stimulate people. I can't tell you how many times in my life, including being here, we have a Sunday night crowd, and we had 75 people on Sunday morning, and sometimes we have 40 on Sunday night. Now, that's rare, but occasionally it is. Do you know what the conversation back in the back is for the 10 minutes before services? Where is everybody? Where is everybody? What's going on? Where are all the people that were here this morning? We enter a worship service with a little bit of a negative because people were not here to help stimulate us. But look at what he says in verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I don't forsake the assembly, which some people had gotten in a habit of doing, he says in verse 25, but also, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This morning in class, we were talking about the wise people, wise man, Solomon says, they know they're going to die and they plan. And the fool, he says, doesn't know anything. Well, if they knew more, they would have prepared. That's exactly what you see, Matthew 25. Here was a great wedding feast. And here were people that had their oil, their lamps ready. They had enough extra oil because the wedding was a little bit further, longer than they thought. And here were the foolish virgins. And what happened to them? They ran out of oil. And so while they were going to get oil, the door opened up and it closed. And because they were not prepared, they did not see the wedding feast. That is about the end of time. In verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I want you to think about this. This is one of the churches, the seven churches that the Apostle John wrote about. When I know that I need to be here and I need to observe the Lord's Supper and I need to remember the Lord's death until He comes and I need to encourage you, when I choose not to come or I put all kinds of things in front of me coming to be with the people of God, it's willful sinning. Now what does that mean? So we have sinning that is not willful. Something slipped out of my mouth that I didn't expect to say. I'm sorry about it. That just kind of happened. Or I got upset. I got mad and I did a few things I shouldn't have done. And I want to apologize for that. That's something that you didn't really plan. It wasn't premeditated. When I, in a premeditated fashion, say what I'm going to do this Sunday evening or this Wednesday evening is more important than my brethren, then I'm sinning willfully. The reason why there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin is because my conscience starts to become calloused. And so I get calloused. This is what Ephesians 4 says, 17 through 19. And I get calluses and calluses and calluses. And all of a sudden, I can do it with impunity. It doesn't bother me a bit. Well, you're not the only person involved now, you see. God's involved, and your brothers and sisters in Christ are involved. So other people are involved. So he says it's willful sinning. Then he says in verse, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This is Hebrews 10:26. But a certain terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of fire which consumes the adversaries. He says in verse 31, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When a person's conscience becomes so calloused, this is what Hebrews 6 we just read, it's impossible to bring them back. How could it ever be impossible? If a person's still alive and breathing, and I say this to you, I don't know when somebody has gotten beyond the realm of being possible. Only God knows that. So I'm going to spend all of my effort trying to get everybody right that I know. But God knows when the window has closed, that a person's heart is so calloused that God's word can't get there. When that happens, the only thing left is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. But if a person's conscience has gotten too calloused, you don't think about it. You don't think about it at all. It doesn't bother you. Doesn't mean that it doesn't bother God and it doesn't bother your brothers and sisters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, another issue that was dealt with. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and Byron read a little portion of this. What do you think it would be like if we got a letter from God, and the letter says, when you brethren come together, it's not for the better, but the worst. I wish you would quit coming together. Could you imagine a congregation of God's people getting a letter like that? This church got one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worst. He says in verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. If a person has any other reason for coming except I want to be here to be right with God, I want to learn, I want to make sure that I'm in this body, I want to remember every Lord's Day what God did for me because I can't possibly do it on my own. I don't care how much money I make, how many overtime hours, how many vacation trips, how many public offices I kept. It doesn't matter when it comes to, is your name here? Are you part of this? He says, this is what Byron read just a moment ago. Look at the end of that in verse 28, 11, 28. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're not discerning the body. Your mind is someplace else. You don't know what you're doing. You're not thinking about it. He says, you shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The same as the people who said, crucify him when he was being crucified. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself and let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to his body if he does not judge the body rightly. If you're not paying attention. Do you want to know, just a little secret here, why we have a song that we sing? We have a brother come up here and stand and read and make a talk. We have a prayer before every single thing that we do here. What do you think the purpose of all that is? We're doing everything we humanly know how to do to get your mind right. So you can push back whatever is on your brain for a few minutes so you can rightly divide the body. Verse 31, he says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And that was their problem. Potluck dinner was more important to them, that's why they came, than partaking the Lord's Supper. A couple more things, just very quickly. I want to look at just a couple of things. In the book of Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts chapter 20. Last week, I made a little talk before the Lord's Supper And I talked about we today are observing the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday is what the world calls Easter. So Easter is a religious holiday as determined by the Roman Catholic Church, and it also is a secular holiday. So people got off work on Good Friday. So there were a lot of people last Sunday that observed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are they all here this week? Are they at church this week? Were they at church 2 weeks ago? Are they going to be at services in a month? So I made the point at that time. We observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Now here's why. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. I'm going to just use two passages because our time is running short. Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. And we sailed from Philippi in 3 days with unleavened bread and came to Troas within 5 days, and we stayed there 7. Now, what's in the bigger context, if you look at the chapter before, the Apostle Paul was badly wanting to get to Jerusalem by the Passover. It was important that he get to Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't living in a time like us where, hey, I'm flying, Linda and I are flying to Durham, North Carolina, 3 hours, and if that flight's 15 minutes late, we're mad. When they got on the boat, he didn't know how long it was going to take. But they waited 7 days in this location. Why? What were they doing? Verse 7, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that is what the Lord's Supper is called from the very beginning. Paul began waiting on them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Why did he stay 7 days when he said to us in the 18th chapter, it was very important that I get back for the feast days? He knew those brethren were going to be meeting on the first day of the week. He also knew they were going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Why was that? The Apostle Paul says, I taught the same thing everywhere in every church. I want you to look at the phrase just for a moment. In verse 7, and on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's not uncommon that when the men stand up here, they will say, because it's convenient, we're going to also pass amongst you a plate and you will give of your means. I know from the very beginning of time, both of those were done every first day of the week. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Now it's interesting. I'm a little bit of a stickler for words. I can't tell you how many times I have heard brethren say, this is the collection of the saints. Is that what this text says? It is of the saints. Byron said, this is for the members here. If somebody else wants to put money in, that's fine. The primary purpose of that was benevolence. I'm going to talk about that in a second. It was the collection for the saints. Verse 2, and on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may have prospered, that no collection be made. I'm going to tell you, Acts 20 and 7 says, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 says, and on the first day of every week. Now I'm going to tell you that these are the same. How many weeks don't have a first day? Have you ever had one yet? My dad used to say, if you think you've had a bad day, try going without one. Every week has a first day. So what I would tell you is, from the beginning of time, this was part of the manifold wisdom of God, Both of these things happen. We have a tendency of putting them together. It's not uncommon for some congregations to separate them. We're going to have the Lord's Supper, then we sit down and we have a... It doesn't matter. Have a song, do it afterward. They were done on the first day of every single week. I've had multiple conversations with denominational preachers. One that I thought was so classic. We got to talking about how they passed the collection plate every first day of the week. And he made the statement in my office, and I'll tell you what, we'll look at it. If it looks a little bit thin, we'll tap that thing and send it back around again. Now, I'm listening to him. He's a preacher in Angleton, known him 40 years. I said, how often y'all partake of the Lord's Supper? He said, once a month, unless there's something major coming up. Oh. Well, why do you only do it once a month? Well, we're concerned about it becoming too common for people. So you're not concerned about passing the plate around becoming too common, but you are concerned about observing the Lord's Supper, doing it too often, it becoming common. You see, this is part of the manifold wisdom of God that was done from the very beginning. Now, what happens when a person says, well, look, I had a fishing trip lined up, and I'm just not going to do it today. This is what I'm going to tell you. Now, I'm going to close right here. I've got a little more to do, but time is up. This is what I'm going to tell you. Every person sitting right here today, every one of you has a box. Every Christian in every congregation of God's people in the world has a box. The box is, how many things would I be willing to miss a service for? Maybe that box is as big as this board. I mean, you just got a whole lot of things that you would miss for. Would you agree with me that the closer you get to the Lord, and the more important God becomes to you, that box gets smaller and smaller and smaller. There are people sitting here, I hope to be that I'm one of them, whose box is about this big right here. These are the people, when they're not here, and we don't know where they are, the conversation out in the foyer is, where are they? Where are they? Where are they? We got to ask it, because something happened. If they're not here today, something has happened. How big is your box? And are you content with how big your box is? So what we do here together, what I was going to talk about in just a minute, I'll tell you, is elders, the formation of elders, and what elders are to do, and benevolence, how we help one another. Do you know that when we collect this money right over here, you might think, well, this is for church buildings. When Robert and Ashley and I put a lot of time into thinking about what we wanted to accomplish, we made a decision. The building of this building will not have $1 impact on Christians that are needy, that we need to help. And we've made certain that that wasn't the case. This is not about making sure that we have a nice, pleasant, comfortable building. The old building we had one ladies' restroom that was about the size of this podium right here. And trying to get about 40 women and children in there in 10 minutes was a little crazy. Parking had become a hazard. But more importantly, when 3 years ago, there were 8,800 cars for 24 hours that came up across this road right here. That number today, I just checked 2 weeks ago, 12,700 cars passed by our building. 20 years ago, when I was in Angleton and we were about 50 people and we were growing and doing well, we went out and bought four large billboard signs coming into Angleton on Highway 35 and 288B, and we had those for about 10 years. Some of you probably saw them. We were spending, at that time, 20 years ago, about $3,500 on billboard signs. This is our billboard. We're paying about the same amount for the building that we would have for billboard signs. And I would tell you, this has been a very good billboard sign. We have gotten more visitors and more people to study with than you can imagine. What is this all about? This is about a local church, a local congregation recognizing that the manifold wisdom of God was manifested through the church. Everything from the formation of the eldership and how we did that and whether men are qualified or not. Exactly who should be able to teach Bible classes. Keeping the body pure. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about then comes the end. When the bride of Christ, the church, is put together with the groom and there is the wedding feast. You see this also in the book of Revelations. It is our job to keep the church pure. It's our responsibility, each individual. Now, I'm very thankful that as elders, we don't have a whole lot of issues here, and I'm very thankful for that. What I would say to you is this. I pray that the day comes that every single member here, this is about the size of your box. People get sick. They go out of town on vacation. Those are logical things to miss. It's pretty clear when somebody has a box this big. And I'm going to say a lot of people, when they're new converts, when they're babes in Christ, they have a big box. That's why I said to you, as you get closer and closer to God, and closer to God, and you see the end coming, the end of your life, and you want to hear him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, I'm going to tell you, your box is going to be tiny. You ever wonder how you see some elderly people here in their 80s, 90s, and they're here every time the doors open? How does that happen? You know they got to have more aches and pains than we do. I got enough. They got to have more things going wrong with them than any of us. How does that happen? I'm going to tell you. They've lived long enough, they don't want to mess up. And their box is very tiny. We have a song that we're going to sing this morning. That's our song of encouragement. As Brother David leads us, number 320, I think is the song. Yes. If anyone here has not yet become a part of that. And we have several people here that are considering this and they're studying and we're having some wonderful Bible classes. This is what is the most important thing to us, to this body right here, is your name there. If you have concerns because of choices you've made, the life that you're living now or have lived in the past, if you have questions about whether you're part of the body of Christ, the Lord has added you, James says you boast in arrogance, assuming that you have tomorrow. If you need to respond, let it be known as we stand together and sing.